Okay, what iconic movie is that from? Rocky. It's when he runs up the stairs. It is not Eye of the Tiger, which I thought that's what that song was. But it's when he runs up the stairs, and you remember he does this whole thing. And I don't know what he says. Maybe, you know, Stella, I climbed the chairs or stairs or whatever. I don't know what he says in there. But you know that movie. You know that movement of where that is in the movie. And then he goes, and he's going to fight Apollo. And it's a significant moment in the movie where it transitions and you know something big is going to happen. The book of Mark, this is his Rocky moment. This is, as he's writing this, this is his moment. He climbs the stairs and he raises his hands, because we're going to shift. The first 10 chapters of the book of Mark are really Jesus' life and his ministry, and it's spanning three and a half years, somewhere right around in there. And then you have this last six chapters of the book, 11 through 16, where it's going to move, and it's going to be just the last week of Jesus' life. It's something big is going to happen. There's going to be an epic battle at the end. And so we're moving into that section of the book of Mark, and we've been walking through the book of Mark for many, many moons. And so we're going to continue to do that for a few more moons as we walk through and we get to this place where we kind of understand the gospel of Mark. Before we start in chapter 11, that's where we're going today. And let's just pray. Father, we come before you, and as we unpack your word and as we understand this moment in time that really happened and really took place, this moment where you came in, this triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, God, we just ask that it would speak to us, that we would see ourselves in the story, that we would understand just a little bit of the excitement that was happening in that moment. God, but we'd also understand the glory of who you are and the glory of what you were doing and what you were about to do in that epic battle that happened on the cross. We just ask that you would bless this time, be with us in this time, change us in the ways that you need to. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we'll just kind of read this and then we'll unpack this. It's just, we're going to read through the first 11 verses. Says this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, 'As Jesus had told them to,' and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. For who went ahead?' And those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple court. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. To understand this passage, and you've probably heard this passage, it's Palm Sunday passage. To understand this, we need to understand the context of what the people were so excited about, what they were experiencing. And let me just show you a rendering. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming off of these hills. He's walking through some cities, Bethphage and Bethany. And he's going to go, and he's going to traverse down the Mount of Olives. And so you see that off to the east there. And then you kind of see the city kind of as described. There's a gate there that he's going to go through. Well, why is this important to this passage? Well, it's important because God predicted this. God told of this. God had prophecies in the Old Testament that the Messiah will enter from the Mount of Olives. and he will come through the gates in the east. So you can find these prophecies in Ezekiel and Zechariah. The people would have been very aware of this. They would have been very aware of what was going on and what was happening in the midst of this. And so when Jesus shows up and says, I want you to go and get this colt. And I'm going to enter the city this way. Remember, Jesus was already pretty popular. He was kind of a rock star as he went around and he healed people and people heard his messages and he calmed seas and he did all of these miraculous things. People knew of him. They understood him. They were trying to understand the fullness of him. But now he's coming in on this colt, which is really a big deal. He's coming into the city from the east. And what's happening at this time, it's Passover. And so Jesus is coming in at the most profound holiday that the Jewish people had. People from all over the place would descend onto Jerusalem. This was the moment that they would celebrate their rescue from the Egyptian oppression. This was their moment that they would sacrifice these lambs. Remember the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites. God raises up Moses. Moses comes in and Moses says, hey, let my people go. And the Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And this goes on and there's all these plagues that happen. There's 10 of these plagues. The last plague is this plague of the firstborn being killed. The firstborn that if you didn't have blood that was shed over your doorpost from a lamb, your firstborn would die. And so all of the Egyptians, they didn't do this. And their firstborn passed away that day. And so there was this incredible mourning. And so Pharaoh comes to Moses and he says, hey, you can go, get out. And so this is what they're celebrating, this incredible rescue that God provided, that God had heard their cries. And he had heard what was happening in their hearts and he had saw the pain and the suffering that these people were going through. And he came and he raised up Moses and he rescued them. And he was leading them to the promised land that he had given them to create this incredible city and create this place where people would know who he is. Well, now things have transitioned, and we're at this place where the new Egyptians is the Roman government. The Roman government is oppressing the people, and the people are crying out. They're going, God, you got to do something here. You got to raise somebody up. And Jesus comes on the scene, and all signs are pointing that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one, and they're pretty excited about this because they know their scriptures. In Zechariah, it says this. It says, rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Whoa, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And so he goes, and if you read that text, you see what's happening. He tells the disciples, hey, you go and get this colt. It's tied up over here. And the people are like, what are you doing? They tell them. And I think word spreads very quickly. Like, hey, remember this? He's going to come riding in the car. Our guy is coming. Our man's coming. The Messiah's here. The anointed one's here. And so people start to line up. Remember, there's like 2 million people coming in to the city at this moment. And these people are excited because prophecy is being fulfilled. They're believing that God is no longer going to be silent. Jesus is the fulfillment of what God said he was going to do. And the people are so excited, they start to gather in crowds and they begin to shout, Lord, save us now, Hosanna in the highest. The people think they understand what's going on. They think they understand because they've read this prophecy and they believe they understand what's about to happen. And they believe, well, this is what they believe. They believe that God has come and he's going to raise up Israel in a way that is going to free them from the oppression of the Romans. And how exciting would that be? They've seen it before. They've heard the stories of it before, way back over here. And now is the moment they believe, man, this is the time. And so they began to cry out, Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word, and it means, it comes out of Psalms 118:25. It says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. The phrase save us is really Hosanna. Lord, save us. It's a phrase of trust. It's a phrase of provision from God that he would save them. It means save us, rescue us. But it also means when you cry out, Hosanna, it means salvation has come. And so that's what they're yelling. Salvation has come. Jesus is riding on the donkey and they're really excited because salvation has come. This is the moment. This is the time. Rome is going to be put in their place and Israel is going to be raised up. And they are excited about this. They're excited about this because salvation is here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which means this is the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one we've been promised. They were shouting these things and they were taking off their coats and they're spreading them on the ground. And what is that all about? That is an ancient tradition. It's an ancient gesture, a custom that showed submission. It says, like, Jesus, you are the king. You are the one. We are beneath you, and you can walk on us because you're the one who saves. You're the king. You're the powerful one. They start taking palm branches and laying them before his feet, which is a cultural practice that celebrated a victory of a military king. On the surface of this story, of this moment in time in history, you go, all is right in Jerusalem. This is awesome. Jesus is coming in. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The crowd, they love Jesus. They are passionately singing and worshiping Jesus. They were even using proper terms. Hosanna, the one who saves. It's the one they've been waiting for. In a lot of ways, it was probably for them an emotional, beautiful worship service. It was just, they were connected. They loved Jesus. They were speaking true things about Jesus. They were expressing their love for Jesus. And it seems like a good old-fashioned worship service that kind of just breaks out. And all the people are shouting, man, this is exciting, right? Hosanna is here. The one that we've been waiting. God has finally heard. And the emotion that was there. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. But something was deeply wrong. Well, how do we know? Well, at the end of this, the crowd dispersed and they just leave and they go home. But it wasn't just that they dispersed and went on about their business. We know that a few days later in Mark 15, the same crowd, instead of shouting, Hosanna, the one who saves, what do they cry out? Crucify him. Crucify him. It's a very different statement, right? Very different statement. This is the one who saves. Kill him. We're done with him. How could this be? We should ask ourselves that question. How could this be? Why did the crowd respond like this? Because they had unmet expectations. What their expectation was that Jesus was a savior exactly like Moses. And that caused all of the emotions that led to the actions. But their hope wasn't in God sending a Savior for the thing they need. Their hope was a God sending a Savior of their making. Their hope was revealed in what it was. It was that they would be on the top of the heap. That's why you have the disciples over and over and over again going, hey, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? Like, they're arguing about this, right? And then a couple chapters later, you have the sons of Zebedee going, Jesus, can we sit at your right and your left hand? Why? Because they all believe this. They all think that this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to have a political revolution. And really, their unmet expectation reveals what their hope is actually in. It's not a God who's going to save them from their sins. It's a God who's going to, excuse me, raise them up in a certain way, in the way that they believe and want and desire. We read this and we go, how stupid are you? Like, right? Like, I read this and I'm like, what a bunch of knuckleheads. But then I go, wait a second. Maybe I do the same thing at times. And let me give you an illustration. It's a story of Bubba and Sally Sue. They make their appearance again. Bubba and Sally Sue. Bubba is he's been going to church with his wife, and he's getting into this thing. The pastor just taught on tithing, giving a 10% of your wealth. And Bubba's like, man, this is amazing. Like, God can do more with my 90% than I can do with my 100%. He says he's gonna fill my storehouses up. And man, he goes, Sally Sue, we are gonna do this. We're going to get into this, and we're going to start tithing. And so they sign up, and they start tithing, and they began this journey with God in tithing. Well, this happens for about 3 months, and everything is going well, and Bubba's like, man, this is awesome. Like, God is, he's really fulfilling his promises in the midst of this thing, and he's really doing what he's supposed to be doing in this. And man, I like, our bank account looks good. And then Bubba's truck breaks down. His hunting dog gets Lyme disease. The dishwasher breaks and Bubba has to do dishes. Life all of a sudden switches really quickly. And all of a sudden there's all this money that goes out. And Bubba goes, man, this isn't so good. But we have the money to pay for it. So he pays for all of the things that they need to pay for. But then the next day, he's got a little app on his phone to watch his bank account. All of a sudden it goes, bloop, you've gone under $200. And Bubba, in that moment, goes, wait a second. My storehouse is not full. What's going on here? God, you need some help. Let me go down to the 7-Eleven. So he runs down to the 7-Eleven. He has a $20 bill in his pocket, and what does he do? He buys some scratch-offs, obviously, because that's what Bubba does. And he begins to scratch these things off, right? He buys $20 of these. He gets four of them. The first one's not a winner. The second one's not a winner. The third one's not a winner. And he's like, holy smokes, God, come on. I need to win here. So he does a little prayer in that moment. And then he goes, all right, God, here we go. And guess what? Bubba won. He won. Amazing. He won $5. And so Bubba goes, oh, God, you want me to reinvest? So he reinvests. And that one was a loser. Well, in that moment, what happens? Bubba's expectation of God is not met. And what does Bubba start to do? God, you're not true to your word. You're not true to who you say you are. I'm not going to listen to you. And there's this internal struggle that begins to happen inside of him. Because why? Because he had an unmet expectation. He had something that he believed about God that God still took care of him. Right? God still provided for him. He had all the money he needed to provide for his bills. But in that moment, his hope is in what? The security of his money, not in the security of God. And maybe God needed to change his heart about that. And in the next step of that, first off, he was tithing. The next step is like lottery's probably not, you're not going to, that's probably not your hope, Bubba. Let's stop doing that. And it's not the money you have in the account. It's the God who has you, who can provide for you. His hope was in his money. We do the same thing in the midst of these things that these people did. Their hope was that they would be elevated. Their hope was that they would be elevated to this position. And they believed this. They missed all of the other stuff in the scripture. All through the scripture, it says, Isaiah 53 talks about this. It talks about that he's the one who comes, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to come, and he's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to be trampled in the midst of this for our sins. They missed that part of the prophecy. They missed these other things in the midst of this. They missed their understanding of what was actually going to happen. And so then they had unmet expectations. They had this God that they had created in their mind. They had this Messiah that they had created in their mind. And it wasn't the real Messiah. It wasn't the real Jesus. The real Jesus was standing up and doing what he's supposed to do. He was coming from the east. He was the Lamb of God. He was the one. Remember, they're sacrificing like 250,000 lambs at this point. And it was for the forgiveness of sin. They knew that part of the scripture, that without the blood being shed, there is no pardon for the sin. Well, Jesus is the one sacrifice once and for all. And so he's riding in on this colt. as the Lamb of God. And they don't understand this. They don't understand that they need a Messiah who will come and die on a cross for them, even though it says it all through the Old Testament. It says it in there, but their expectation is for them to be elevated, and God is going to elevate them, but he's going to elevate them through death. He's going to elevate them through Jesus dying on a cross for them, and they don't understand that they need a Savior in a different way than they believe. They thought they needed a Savior from a political understanding of things, but they needed a Savior that would go to the cross for them, that would die on the cross for them, that his blood would be shed for the remission of their sins, one sacrifice, one and for all, and they don't understand it. They don't get it. The people only had a national restoration in mind, a political revolution in their mind. That was their messianic hope. When you see the crowd responding in this way, first glance is, man, you guys are knuckleheads. But when you start thinking about it, there are times where my heart, man, on Sunday is worshiping God, and it's just there. And then many ways I have these unmet expectations, and I kind of turn my back on the things of God. Well, how do I do this, or how do we do this? Well, we make up a God of our own paradigm. We make up a God in our mind that he's supposed to do exactly this. He's supposed to do it this way. He's supposed to, when we go and we pray over our lottery tickets, he's supposed to give us the money, right? And we have these paradigms of how we think that Jesus is supposed to respond to us. How do we know if we're worshiping the real Jesus? How do we know if the real Jesus is standing up in our lives? How do we know if we have a Jesus of our own making like these guys did? Well, the scriptures are pretty clear. You praise him, but you will never be inconvenienced or suffer for him. We will live for him without ever dying for him. We will read the scriptures without ever truly obeying the scriptures or only picking certain things that we like about the scriptures. We will seek to be happy in Jesus without ever dying to ourselves for Jesus. If those are the things in our lives, you kind of know that you have an alien Jesus, a made-up Jesus, a Jesus who lived on, who lived and died, and we believed in that, but a Jesus that we've created a paradigm for him to fit into a box for us to worship. Let me just give you a few examples of how that might work. One of them that works in my life is the Prozac Jesus. The Prozac Jesus is this. You know, there is, let's just be honest, there are junk happening all the time. There are storms that people lost all of their stuff this week, and that people died. And you're just kind of like, well, God is sovereign. Like, I know some theological words, and God is sovereign. He is in control. But when I say that in my heart, what am I actually saying? I don't have to care. I don't have to care about that because God is sovereign, and I almost make him the cause of it instead of the reality that this world is broken and it's sinful, and man, I should weep about that. Like, my heart moves in a direction to not feel, to not have to feel. That's the Prozac Jesus. There's also the Costco Jesus. He came so that you could get everything that you needed in one-stop shop, right? Big basket. I love Costco, I'll just tell you. It's one of the most wonderful things in the world. Huge carts, and there's so many cool things that you get to experience there. Even the Kirkland brand is good, right? Like, everything is good about Costco. But you treat God like this. You cruise around, and he's there just to give you everything that you need. And then there are these moments and times where he gives you little special blessings, just like Costco does, right? Like, they give you these little snacks as you go. It's wonderful. I love Costco. But when we treat God like Costco, it becomes a problem. It becomes a problem that he's only here just to give you the things that you want. Well, here's the reality of what the scriptures say. Jesus is here, God is here, not to just give you the things that you want. He's here to give you the things you need. And I will be honest, when we walk out of Costco, there are some things that I don't need. There's things I don't need, but we treat God like this, that you're here, and when he doesn't meet that expectation, when he doesn't fill our big cart up of what our wants are, we go, man, I don't know if I like this God, because we've made a God that is not real. We've made a God that is not a part of the scripture. Maybe you have District Attorney Jesus. Here's what District Attorney Jesus is all about. He's there to smite all those who have smited you. They have sinned against you, and you are always innocent. You are the victim in everything that has ever happened to you in the world. And he's there, and you pray, God, you punish them. You bring justice in this. In the true Jesus, he may point out their wrongdoings, but often at the same time, he points out ours. And he offers both of us forgiveness, right? That's District Attorney Jesus. Maybe you have created a retirement Jesus. You're going to pay your dues. You'll faithfully tithe, read your Bible, and go to church. You are not doing this to allow Jesus to change you. You are already good enough, right? You are doing this because it's the best retirement plan that you can earn. You expect a reasonable amount of health here on earth, and you expect to have heaven to come. Because why? Because you earned it. And here's what the true Jesus says. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. If you are going to make it to heaven, it's not going to be because you are good. It's because Jesus is good. If God's going to bless you, it's because he is good. And so just like the crowd, there are times that we're worshiping a Jesus that is not the real Jesus. He's not the real Jesus. He's the one of our own making. Someone once said, God created us in his image, and we decided to return the favor. See, the true Jesus is not a product of our making. He's often, here's the thing, I said this last week and I'll say it again, Jesus often contradicts my desires. He often goes against what I think is good. He often does this. He often contradicts our desires. Oh, that person is your enemy. Oh, I'm not going to smite them. You're going to pray for them. Oh, I don't like that idea. I don't want to pray for them. I want you to smite them. I like that idea better, right? Oh, that person hurt you and you want nothing to do with them. You're going to forgive them. This is the real Jesus. You're going to forgive them. Why? Because I forgave you. Oh, you think you provide? No. Everything that you have is from my hands, from my goodness. Oh, you think that is the way? Nope, it's not the way. You need to kill that sin in your life, and you need to come follow me. None of us would make that Jesus up for ourselves. This Jesus that contradicts ourselves. But the real Jesus is truly the one we need. The one that we make up is not the one we need. It's a made-up Jesus. The one we need is the real Jesus. W.H. Auden, he's a 20th century English poet. He was a known atheist, and he came back to Jesus, and he said this about Jesus: I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams, because he is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. Thus, if a Christian is asked, why Jesus and not Socrates or Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, perhaps all he can say is, none of the others arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Jesus goes against our paradigm. What he is saying is, what he's saying in this is, I've read the New Testament and no one would have made the Jesus of the New Testament. No one would have made the Jesus of the New Testament. Only God would have come and done what he's done. He contradicts what I want. He defies my expectations. He is the exact opposite of what he would be if I could make him in my own image. The Bible says that we are new creations. Only a real Jesus can do this. Only a real Jesus can transform you. Only a real Jesus can fulfill you. Only a real Jesus can recreate you. Hopefully, you can see yourself in this text. This text that says, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then in the next few chapters says, crucify him. What is our hope for people like us? People like them. People like us, we love singing. songs about our Savior, but we reject the suffering that goes along with that. What is our hope for people like us? The good news is that Jesus didn't go to the cross for people who got it. Jesus didn't go to the cross for people who got it. Jesus went to the cross for people who totally missed it. The good news is that the true Jesus rescues us from the Jesus of our own making. That's the good news. The true Savior rescues us from our counterfeit Savior. How do we know that he does this? Well, the triumphal entry is told by all four Gospels. All four Gospels talk about this. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 42, it says this: as he approached Jerusalem, so he's coming into the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day that you would bring, that what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So he wept. The tears should be not interpreted as, "Oh, poor Jesus." He just wants to love people, and people will not love him back, tears. But instead, these are tears of God's divine mercy. These are tears of God's divine mercy. Tears that say, "I have absolutely every right to destroy you completely and to be done with you, but instead, I'm going to go to the cross for you." This is the gospel. Like, God had every right to destroy us because of our sin, and Jesus is weeping over us and going, "Man, I wish you would understand this, because this is what's going to bring you peace. This is what's going to bring you what you actually need." He never looked back, Jesus. He never wavered. Instead of hell, he gave us tears. Tears of mercy. Instead of wrath, he gave us his mercy. Instead of destroying us, he destroyed himself. That is the gospel. His offering of kindness and gentleness and mercy is the reason we see Jesus riding in on a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is clearly communicating something here. He rides into town on a donkey. He fulfills prophecy, and he says, he is the king that comes to Jerusalem. Jesus, by riding into this city, is saying, "I am your king." Why is he saying that? Well, kings don't walk into towns. Kings ride into towns. He's the king, but he's also saying it doesn't fit your paradigm. It doesn't fit your category. Because kings don't ride into the city on donkeys. It's not how it works, right? Kings ride into the city on a war horse. They come in puffed up, chest puffed up, with pedigree. He's riding on a donkey to show humility and to demonstrate divine condescension. He's putting himself low, becoming that servant that he talks about for you and for me. It's a picture of the whole reason Jesus was born into this world in the first place. This humility. He emptied himself and he took on a servant role. He's obedient even to the point of death. This is the wonder of Jesus' kingship. This is the wonder of Jesus' kingship. It's kingship of riding on a donkey into the town. Here's the deal with Jesus' kingship for now. For now, Jesus' kingship is, it's meek, it's lowly, it's welcoming, it's seeking, it's forgiving, it's pardoning, it's merciful. For now. Remember that part, for now. For now, his kingship is the one that saves sinners. It's a kingship that offers pardon for people who deserve to be destroyed by God. But God pardons them because the real Jesus went to the cross and he took our sins. The king of the universe laid down the hammer. Remember this. All of the weight of the world coming down on Jesus. The weight of the world. The past sins, the present sins, the future sin. All of the sins of the world Jesus took upon him. All of the wrath of God, it came upon him on the cross. And he went there for you and for I. all of that weight, all of that wrath. And for now, for this window of time, Jesus' kingship is this. I pardon you. I pardon you. I'm going to show mercy to you. I'm going to show mercy to you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were enemies of God. Now you're friends of God. You're connected as sons and daughters of God. But there is a day that is coming when Jesus' kingship will change. This is what the scriptures tell us. From what it is now to what it will be. Today, Jesus is meek. He's a Savior who offers forgiveness and mercy to all who will believe in Him, what His sacrifice on the cross for you. But in Revelation, there's a description of His kingship that is coming. And it's much, much different. Let's just read it together. It's found in the 19th chapter. It says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in the blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead of a donkey, he comes in on a white horse. He's all tatted up, and it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his side. Instead of forgiving, what does he do? He rages war and he judges. Instead of being meek and lowly, his robe is drenched with the blood of his enemies. When the kingship of Jesus appears like that in the skies, it will be too late. It'll be done. For now, though, his kingship is meek, lowly, caring, loving, forgiving. That is the kingship of Jesus at this moment in time. But there's a day coming that's different. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says this. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, folks. Today is the day of salvation. We are living in a brief window of time where his kingship of Jesus is expressed in humility and kindness and gentleness. We should not regard God's kindness lightly. It is this kindness of God that is inviting us to repent of worshiping a Jesus of our own making, and to exchange that for the worship of the real Jesus, the true Jesus. If we repent and we submit ourselves to the true Jesus, we will be able to take part in a better gathering than all of those people in Mark 11 when they're excited and they're throwing their cloaks down and they have the palm branches. It's going to be a better and more exciting time than all of that, because there's a day coming where we'll worship Jesus. It will worship Jesus in a real way. We'll worship Jesus. We'll worship the real Jesus. In Revelation 7, 9, it says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That is Jesus. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding the palm branches in their hands. Can you see the similarity here? And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around in the throne, and all around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Who gets to worship the real Jesus in heaven? Those who worship the real Jesus here on earth.
The true Jesus doesn't just give us heaven, make us feel better, or give us what we want. The true Jesus commands us to take up our cross, to commands us to lose our lives so we can gain it. The true Jesus commands us to deny ourselves. The true Jesus commands us to die to self. The promise is that we will gain life here, and we will gain life in the future, and we will be able to worship the real Jesus in that way, in the proper way. No different expectations other than he is the Lamb of God, that he is God, and that we have this restored relationship with him. The pardon has taken place. The sins that you should have destroyed you are no more. They're gone. This is what we'll be worshiping. This is what we'll be worshiping. The real Jesus. The real Jesus. Let's just pray together. God, we ask that the real Jesus would stand up in our lives, that we would see those places where we've created idols, where we've created other spaces and places for something else to creep in. God, we ask that those tough passages where it says deny ourselves, where it says pick up our cross to follow him, that those would be something that we would welcome because we want to worship the real Jesus. God, we're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your pardon. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sin because Jesus went to the cross for us. We're thankful that he didn't waver, that he went in and he wept tears of mercy for us. And God, we recognize that peace comes through that. That peace comes through the ability to know him. God, we ask that we would know Jesus today. We pray it in his name. Amen.